Thank you, Steve. That was so wonderful. I was thinking about what we studied a little bit in the first hour and just the admonishing, teaching component of corporate worship, and just thinking about that with that last song in particular is pretty overwhelming, that we really have nowhere else to go for these words of life, these words that give life and that sustain life. And wow, that was just overwhelming. Well, if you're just joining us today, we're in a study in the Gospel of John, and are a little ways into John chapter 3. And last week, we worked through the first eight verses of John chapter 3, and that's a well-known passage, of course, and Jesus teaches in that passage about how God initiates salvation by enabling a dead sinner to respond to the truth appropriately. And more specifically, in that section, Jesus declared to a certain leader of the Pharisees named Nicodemus that one must be born from above by the Holy Spirit in order to have spiritual sight and to enter into the kingdom as well. So this week, we're going to look at the passage that's sandwiched between those verses 1 to 8, and then the most familiar text in all of Scripture, of course, in verse 16. And that passage sandwiched in between there, verses 9 to 15, it's going to highlight something that God must make a provision to save sinful mankind. And as we see that teaching on display, it's going to be abundantly clear that salvation for God does not entail going around and searching for good people. He doesn't do that. Those who are trying to be good enough, trying to pray more, trying to read the Bible more, trying to be consistent going to church or giving to charity or those types of things. That's not salvation. That's not what God provides, just really good at going to search out those kind of people. In fact, that actually represents the general thinking of Nicodemus, and what Jesus has already taught in John chapter 3 is absolutely unacceptable to those with that mindset, that God goes and finds good people to save. Reason being, what God provides for salvation, it presupposes something about mankind. It presupposes that mankind is in such a desperate state due to the guilt and blindness of sin that there is no hope apart from God's sovereign and gracious work in the heart. No hope apart from that. And of course, the necessity of God's provision of salvation, it's an evident pattern, isn't it, throughout Scripture? Because of his abundance of mercy, God redeemed his people with mighty wonders from the bondage of slavery in Egypt. And then on many occasions, as you read through the accounts of the Old Testament there, God defeated Israel's enemies who were far more numerous. They're far stronger than his people. And then even once they come back, he brings them back from the exile to the promised land, and he preserves them from their many oppressors as they seek to rebuild the city and the temple. So all those examples, and in addition to the one that Jesus is going to highlight at the end of our passage this morning, it's going to demonstrate no one is good enough. No one is mighty enough to save themselves. To be saved, then, one must entrust himself or herself to the God who demonstrates his mercy to sinners. Of course, this is a main theme of John chapter 3, and the whole chapter puts forth, as you can see in your bulletin there, two contributions from God that demonstrate salvation originates from heaven. Two contributions from God that demonstrate salvation originates from heaven. And the beginning portion of this chapter in John chapter 3, it actually gives the first discourse in the Gospel of John. It's a longer teaching from the Lord Jesus. And this discourse unveils that first contribution that we began to look at, that salvation necessitates the work of God, verses 1 through 21. Salvation necessitates the work of God. And the first work that was displayed in the first eight verses was in the rebirth of the Spirit. in the rebirth of the Spirit, verses 1 to 8. Again, Jesus was interacting with this man named Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he enlightened him of the necessity of a birth from above, a birth of water and Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and then to enter into the kingdom of God once the king comes to reign. And again, this is be completely counterintuitive to a person like Nicodemus. Why? Because he was a devout Jew. And so, he automatically thinks he qualifies for entrance into the kingdom. That's why. But Jesus teaches God must do a supernatural cleansing spiritual work in order for someone to enter into his kingdom. And then verse 8 concluded that section where Jesus compares this process, this birth from above, just like the characteristics of the wind. And he says, so it is with those who are born of the Spirit. No one can predict when it will happen. No one can come up with a checklist for someone to follow in order to be born again. It's the Spirit's sovereign work of renewal in the heart. Spirit blows where he wishes and moves in unpredictable ways. So here's just a great explanation of this doctrine of regeneration that we studied last week that is put forth there in the first 8 verses. Here's what I came across this week. This is an excellent description here. By the sovereign divine work of the Holy Spirit, the sinner is recreated to newness of life, has the defilement of his heart cleansed or washed away, and is enabled to see and to enter the kingdom of God by faith. The one born from above is also enabled to believe in Jesus for who he really is and to love others, to practice righteousness while turning from the practice of sin. That's being born from above. So as we continue on in John chapter 3 this morning, we're going to look at another work of God that is necessary for salvation, and that is in the understanding of the teaching. In the understanding of the teaching, it takes the work of God. Verses 9 to 13. If you remember, if you glance up at verse 7 quickly, Jesus admonishes Nicodemus to refrain from being amazed to the point of unbelief. But these final words that are quoted from Nicodemus in verse 9, it demonstrates he did not take heed to that command. And in a state of at least partial mocking disdain, verse 9 then records Nicodemus answers Jesus' teaching and states his disapproval with this rhetorical question, "How can these things be?" he says to Jesus' teaching. You could word it like this: how is it possible that these things are true? I mean, this is tremendous evidence of the blind natural state of the human heart. Just think back to Nicodemus's words in verse 2. "Jesus, we're convinced you're a teacher from God." Then what happens? Jesus supplies some teaching in verse 3, further explains it in verses 5 to 8. What's the outcome? Nicodemus chokes on that teaching. So much for Jesus being a teacher sent from God. So once again, like we covered last week, if anyone is more committed to obtaining some sort of personal benefit by a superficial pursuit of Christ rather than submitting to Christ's words, that's not true saving faith at all. Accordingly, it's becoming more and more common to hear things like this. You know, the Bible's a wonderful book. It's got some divine characteristics. I mean, it's really a profound literary document. It needs to be carefully respected and studied. Well, the Bible teaches Jesus is the only way to God. And anyone who does not believe in him will perish eternally. Furthermore, it also teaches that marriage is strictly limited to the union of a man and woman, and any deviation from that is perversion in God's sight, according to his word. And so the response is, no, not those parts. Those parts aren't divine or wonderful. No, not those. Those were added by bigots in the early church to try to gain power in society. That's why those are there. Not that part. Just other parts. So there you have this verbal respect for Scripture with little to no reverence or submission to it. There's your comparison to Nicodemus. And of course, there's tremendous deception here. We've talked about the danger of interacting with God's Word superficially. It can dumb somebody down. It can create a hardness of the heart that allows the audible hearing but no penetration into the heart. That's dangerous. And so that's why Jesus cries out. One of the reasons he cries out in John chapter 12 with these words, 12:48. He who rejects me, verse 48, and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. My word will be the judge. What I said will be the assessment. And so in supplying Nicodemus' response here in verse 9 of John 3, our author continues to display this theme that's going to just be increasingly noticeable throughout the gospel, and that's this. It's the response to the teachings of Christ that dictate where a person's heart is, not the response to his signs. Here's a prime example of that in John 8:42, Jesus says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word." And then verse 47, "He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." In other words, you have not been born of God. So of course Nicodemus has choking on these teaching. He needs to be born from above to see the truth in it. But now let's look at verse 10. And Jesus responds with his own answer in the form of a rhetorical question, one that Nicodemus would not want to answer. "How can you be the teacher of Israel and not understand these things?" Implication: since you are the teacher of Israel, you should know these things, the things that were taught in verses 3 to 8. But what do we know about the Pharisees? Well, Nicodemus, like Paul says in Romans 10, probably had a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness, he sought to establish his own and taught others to do the same by adhering to the traditions and teachings of the Pharisees. And this is what Jesus declares. This is why he declares this to that group in Mark chapter 7, verse 9. Mark 7, verse 9. "You are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition." Verse 13. "Thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions." Jesus' teaching didn't fit in with his traditions. Couldn't accept it. That was what had an esteem in his mind, the highest esteem. And so the fact that Jesus highlights Nicodemus' lack of understanding in verse 10, it's meant to illustrate, again, what he's already taught about the necessity of being born from above in order to see the kingdom realities in the person and teaching of Jesus. Not only to illustrate what he just taught, it also serves as an introduction for the remaining verses in this section, verses 11 to 15. So let's look at verse 11 now. And we can see for the third time already in this chapter, he gives this statement, Jesus does, of solemn truth and authority. It's that introductory formula, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Again, it's got solemn truth, solemn authority behind it. And after this introduction, he gives two actions, and then the result of that action, or the result of those actions. "The things that are spoken are that which have been known, and the things that are testified of are that which have been seen." However, despite the belief based on the signs that we saw at the end of chapter 2, and then even Nicodemus speaks along those lines as well in verse 2 of chapter 3, despite that, what has happened? You, and this is a plural you, so those who are rejecting Jesus, not just Nicodemus, you all do not accept the testimony about the identity and mission of Jesus here. So that's basically what he's saying. Now, there's a lot of debate pertaining to the referent of the pronoun we here in verse 11 in Jesus' statement. Regardless of where we land on this, it's generally accepted that this is a comparison Jesus is using to the we used by Nicodemus in verse 2. If you remember that, he doesn't come and say I, he says we. So some say that Jesus is looking to the future when his disciples will be his witnesses. And this begins, of course, in Acts chapter 2. And that's clearly identified at the beginning of 1 John as well. And so some would link up that wording here. But Jesus here speaks of the knowing and seeing in the past tense. So it's unlikely he's referring to his disciples in the we. And so I'm convinced we actually get some clarity from John chapter 5, where Jesus there provides this incomparable list of witnesses to himself. You can glance over there. We're just going to pick up a few things here. It begins in verse 33 and following. We're not going to read the text. I'm just going to pick up the witnesses here. So for one, you get John the Baptist. Well, he testified to all he knew and all he saw about Jesus. Then who do you have? Well, you have his works. That's already in the equation here in this text. But then you have the Father after that. The witness of the Father. The Father who sent him. And you know what? The Father even audibly testifies to the Son's identity and mission on several occasions in the Gospels. A voice from heaven. That's quite a testimony. And then lastly, you see the scriptures testify about Jesus, and more specifically, even Moses. For instance, in Deuteronomy 18, testifies to Christ. How about that list of witnesses? When compared with whom Nicodemus represents, those with a fickle faith that are based on Christ's signs alone and nothing about what he says. How about that list? Right there. That's the we, I believe, in this text. And as you go back to John chapter 3, just look at the end of the chapter where Jesus is put forth as the supreme witness. And you see almost identical wording from verse 11 and verse 32. Except there, John refers to Jesus alone. So Jesus himself is the supreme witness of himself. Of course, we learned that from John chapter 1. And so here's the point. Jesus isn't dependent on learning from any other human being. Why? Well, he simply just testifies to what he's heard, hears from the Father. That's all he does. What I hear from the Father, I just give you. And what he's seen for all eternity while being with the Father. The Word was God. The Word was with God. And so, in light of the purity and the veracity of this witness, what will be just abundantly clear as we go through this gospel is that whoever rejects Jesus' teaching simultaneously rejects what? The witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the Father, and the witness of the Scriptures as well. Reject Jesus' teachings, reject all those. Of course, such is the case today as well. If someone can't stomach the teachings of Jesus, that person neither honors or knows God. That's for certain. And so we are back to this problem raised at the end of chapter 2, and then it was actually solved at the beginning of chapter 3. And here that was, the rejection of Jesus. This superficial faith that's going to continue to show up in the Gospel of John. Well, that's going to be a problem. Except it has nothing to do with his teaching either being confusing or lacking credibility. It's got nothing to do with that. The problem is due to man's heart. He knows what is in man. The end of chapter 2. That's the problem. Man's heart is dull. It's hardened. It's lacking spiritual sensitivity. This is, again, why one must be born from above in order to see the truthfulness of Jesus' teaching and accept it as from God. Here's just an excellent implication from D.A. Carson on this verse, verse 11. He said, Nicodemus had originally approached Jesus with a certain amount of respect, Rabbi, verse 2. But he had not even begun to embrace who Jesus really was. At the bottom, Nicodemus's failure was not a failure of intellect, but a failure to believe Jesus' witness. And this failure to believe was more reprehensible than the failure to understand, since it exhibited a fundamentally inadequate recognition of who Jesus is. You know, his we is standing toe-to-toe with Jesus and his witnesses. And so Jesus is going to continue to expose this unbelief in verse 12. And this verse could be worded this way. How will you believe if I would tell you about heavenly things if you don't believe when I've told you about earthly things? Now, of course, the question we probably have for this verse is, what does he mean by earthly things? What is he referring to with these earthly things? Well, don't think about that which does not require the Spirit's work. Don't think of the things that are opposite of spiritual things. Don't think that. He would have used the term flesh if he meant that, just like verse 6. That was the comparison there. No, this is earthly. This is a little different. And F.F. Bruce shed some light on this for us. He said this, the most natural way to understand the earthly things is to take them as including what Jesus had just been talking about. It may seem strange to classify the new birth as an earthly subject, since it is in its very nature a birth from above, but it is earthly in the sense that it takes place on earth and can be illustrated from earthly analogies like the wind. In Jesus' teaching, the new birth belongs to the elementary stage, meaning this, there is much more to be learned after this first lesson is grasped. But how can anyone who fails to appreciate this go on to understand the fullness of God's revelation in Christ? Among the heavenly things, then, that have no earthly analogy include the Son's eternal relationship with the Father, his incarnation as man on earth, not to mention the realities of life in the kingdom. These are completely beyond ordinary human experience, and thus to know them, we are dependent on the one who has come from God to disclose them. So, birth from above, can you understand that? It's just like the wind, you're not going to understand other things. I can't go on then. And of course now, verse 13, Jesus is going to discuss that, how necessary it was for him to come and deliver even more heavenly types of things in his teaching. And the wording can be a little confusing here, but just note that there's an "and" in the original text that begins the verse that is omitted in the translations, and so it links verse 13 with verse 12. And this means that verse 13 should be interpreted in the context of teaching the things of God. So that's the context of verse 13, teaching the things of God. And so essentially here, Jesus is declaring no one has ascended into heaven with the result of descending back to earth to speak of heavenly things. No one does that order. And this was already spoken of in the Old Testament. Listen to Proverbs chapter 30, the words of Agur here. Proverbs 30, verse 2. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man, neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. And listen to this next part. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? He doesn't have the understanding. He can't go get it from heaven. He has to receive it. And apparently, in this proverb of confession, he hasn't received what he had learned very well. It's a great repentance text right there. It's a great way to start off your prayer to the Lord. Surely I'm more stupid than any man, Lord. Please forgive me. Great text on repentance. Now, if Nicodemus, as well, had adopted that mindset in Proverbs 30, his heart would have been a much better spot to accept the Lord's teaching. He would have been a good spot. But he's puffed up. And notice, though, in something in verse 13, that the emphasis is not on what has failed to be done, unlike Proverbs 30. Not on what has failed, that's not the emphasis, but on what someone has done. That someone being the Son of Man. Verse 13. Of course, this self-designation used by Jesus, it's more prevalent in the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Son of Man is all over those Gospels, but it's still used 12 times in the Gospel of John. And it's a title that's picked up from a somewhat mysterious figure, Daniel chapter 7, and that figure there is granted an everlasting kingdom from God himself. Just a little text in Daniel. And so Jesus uses this title to shape the understanding of his identity over time, instead of using titles coming out with, hey, I'm the Son of God, or I'm the Messiah. Because if he would have done that, that would instantly provoke repudiation, hostility, or revolutionary riots, if he does that right off the bat. So he uses this Son of Man terminology where there's some mystery in it. He does that purposefully. Again, he fills in some of the understanding of himself over time. And so the point of this wording here in verse 13 is that Jesus, the Son of Man, did not have to first ascend to heaven to receive divine teaching. Rather, that's where he always was. And so he has descended from heaven in order to fully reveal God and in God's plan of redemption to mankind. He has a unique role, an unprecedented role. And what's even more astonishing is the verb tense used for ascend there. It's unlike the tense used for descend. That indicates a singular act at a point in time, the descend. It's one act. The ascend indicates something that started in the past and has ongoing ramifications. Why is that astonishing? Well, listen to what one author concluded. He said, the supreme revealer of God does not pay an exceptional visit from earth to heaven. Rather, his permanent home is in heaven, and from there he pays a temporary visit to earth. And listen to this, indescribably while maintaining his state of being in the bosom of the Father, John 1:18. This means when Christ left the realm of heaven during his incarnation, he never left the state of having direct communication and fellowship with the Father. That did not end until the cross. But this is remarkable. Just what the kind of revelation that Christ brings. If you take verses 11 through 13 together, it's all based on firsthand experience. Firsthand. In other words, he reveals what he himself has known, what he himself has seen from the Father. Again, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, present tense, he has explained him. He has unfolded him. He has explained him to man. Again, just compare this knowledge with what Nicodemus knows in verse 2. How pathetic. How pathetic in comparison. Along the same lines, think about those who've claimed to receive heavenly visions and revelations since the Son of Man has physically ascended back to the Father's right hand. Just think about that. Cults are started that way. I received heavenly visions. Meaning what? I went to heaven and got some revelation. No wonder Paul writes what he does in Galatians 1:8. Galatians 1:8, but even if we, even if we circle back around to your area, or an angel from heaven comes after we leave and preaches a gospel contrary to what we've already preached to you, he's to be accursed, that messenger, and anyone who listens to him. So how fast should we disregard anyone who thinks they know things or have heard things from the Lord if it contradicts or even attempts to supplement what the Son of Man has revealed finally and completely in Scripture? How fast should we disregard that? Answer, very fast, instantly. He has brought the clearest and most complete revelation. And he didn't have to first ascend to heaven to get it. He simply descended. So before we move on to those final two verses, let's just put this in the context of John 3, what we've already learned in this chapter thus far. And of course, despite this clarity and truthfulness of Christ's teaching, it takes a work of the Spirit to see it for what it is. It takes the work of the Spirit. This corresponds precisely to how Paul instructs the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:12 and following. Listen to this. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Listen to the purpose. So that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now listen to verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nicodemus. And he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised, they're spiritually discerned. It takes the Spirit to discern them as from God. But he who is spiritual, he who is of the Spirit, appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Those who have the Spirit have the mind of Christ, leads us into the things of God, given to us by Christ. It's a gift. It takes a work of God to understand Christ's teachings, and the foundational work that will open up heaven begins to be unfolded in the final two verses of this section. Let's look at verses 14 to 15. And this work of God is in the comparison of past rescue. In the comparison of past rescue. Verse 14, John 3 also begins with an and in the original text, just like verse 13. And so it links verses 14 and 15 with verse 13. And so it turns out that the Son of Man's ministry does not culminate with descending from heaven with the most robust knowledge of God. It culminates in being lifted up. And this is the first of multiple occurrences of this action done to the Son of Man in the Gospel of John. And here, as you can see, in verse 14, the very first word gives us a comparison. It alerts us. This is a comparative verse. And so this lifting up of the Son of Man is compared to something Moses did with a serpent during the wilderness wanderings. So turn back to Numbers 21. We'll read the passage together. Numbers 21. Verse 4. Numbers chapter 21, verse 4. Then they sent out the people of Israel from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. I think we can relate to being on some journey sometime and becoming impatient. So lest we condemn the Israelites here self-righteously, we would have to say we've never complained on some sort of road trip or airline travel or something like that. They became impatient because of the journey, and the people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. That's indicting, that's manna from heaven. Verse 6, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. So the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've sinned because we've spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And what's interesting about this is, right, the Lord could clearly just kill all the snakes. He could open up the ground and they could just slither into a hole and close it back up. We're done. Verse 8. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, on a pole. And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, on the pole, lifted it up. And it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. And so just to summarize here, Moses lifted up the bronze serpent on the pole, as we think about this back in John 3. So that people who had the sting of death, they might be saved from physical death. Clearly what's happening here. And so in comparison, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Of course, on the cross, John 12 makes that very clear, the connection between lifted up and the death he was to die on the cross. He must be lifted up on the cross. Why? In order to save those who had the sting of death because of sin, but from the eternal punishment of God. And so you think about both examples here. Both involve people in serious danger. And in fact, life and death hang in the balance. And the only way to obtain life is how? To trust exclusively in God's provision. Trust in what God has provided. The people of Moses' time had to look with hope upon the lifted up brazen serpent. People of Jesus' time will have to believe in the lifted up Son of Man on the cross. In terms of this believing, I want to continue to put forth just great descriptions of saving faith, because again, it's a major theme in the Gospel of John. Here's one from J.C. Ryle. What does it mean to believe in the lifted up Son of Man? What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Here's what he said. "When anyone, feeling their desperate need because of the realization of their sin and the guilt of that sin, flees to Jesus Christ and trusts in him, leans on him, commits their soul entirely to him as their Savior, Redeemer, and Lord, that is to believe in him." There has to be a desperation to be saved. A desperation for an outside righteousness. A desperation for forgiveness of sins. Otherwise, why even look? Why even waste one's time? If you don't have the sting of death, why go look at the serpent up on the pole? Just keep walking by. You're good. So we've seen some correlations here. But there's a major difference between these two examples of lifting up. And you see that at the end of verse 15. The kind of belief or the kind of entrustment to the lifted up Son of Man, this brings about eternal life. Not just temporary healing from deadly venom that merely, what would that do? Just restore somebody back to his or her previous life, just their normal way of life. That's all that would do. I mean, think about it. All or most who were healed in Numbers chapter 21, they did not ultimately trust in God. They perished in their sin eventually. Perished. That bronze serpent could not save people from their sin. It wasn't even living. It was not a living Savior. It did not possess atoning power at all. Rather, in his infinite mercy, God had provided the means of deliverance. And so ultimately it was God who healed those who trusted in the means he provided. And just a historical note, this is a sad thing for the people of Israel, because they turned that bronze serpent into an idol and they burned incense to it until Hezekiah destroyed it in 2 Kings 18. He had to actually destroy it to get them to stop worshiping the serpent. they missed that it was God who provided the healing. And so in contrast to what God provided back in Numbers 21, the Son of Man, we have been told in the Gospel of John, is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And of course, when one's sins are taken away upon that person placing their complete trust in Jesus Christ, that person is also granted eternal life. And sometimes we don't think entirely correctly about this concept. Here's what one theologian said about eternal life. He said, eternal here is not used merely to add the idea of perpetuity to one's existing life. It's not just that we will live like this forever, but to express more fully the quality which belongs to that life itself. This life, this eternal life, is a new condition, replacing the old condition of death, which consists of evil and darkness. It is a spiritual order of being, the existence of fellowship with God into which Christ brings men. Well, of course, it will last forever and ever, but it's the quality of that life that is being stressed, the fellowship with God. That's why it starts upon belief, John 17. When you know God, you start experiencing eternal life. Just one final note on verse 14, this language here, lifted up. This verb is the same Greek word, it's translated elsewhere to exalt. Makes sense, right? Lift up, exalt. But listen to the suffering servant text in Isaiah. And you know that begins before Isaiah 53. It begins at the end of chapter 52. In chapter 52, verse 13 says this of Isaiah, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Interesting way to introduce the suffering servant text. Because what happens after that? In chapter 52 even, and then into chapter 53, it speaks of the suffering component of the exaltation. Those aren't distinguished. They're together. Why does that matter? Because in John's gospel, what we're going to see is the cross is a means of exaltation for Christ. This is his pathway to glorify the Father and ascend back to him, having accomplished the work that had been given to him to do. And so according to John 12, this lifting up of the Son of Man is the beginning of his glorification, even. This means that the lifting up of Christ on the cross is far from a devastating defeat, that's for sure. It represents the ultimate purpose of his coming and even reveals that purpose in a premier way. To demonstrate that, listen to Jesus' words in John 8:28. John 8:28, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Interesting. When I'm lifted up on the cross, that's how you'll know I'm the Messiah. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. This is why one author commented, God did not glorify Jesus despite the shameful suffering on the cross. Rather, God grants glory to Jesus because of his suffering on the cross. Again, if you think about the lifting up in John 12, Jesus says he'll draw all kinds of men to himself because why? It will be the most compelling revelation God will bring forth through Jesus Christ, the lifting up of the Son of Man on the cross. Of course, a parallel teaching to verse 15 of chapter 3, it comes in John 6:40 from the mouth of Christ. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So if you have this eternal life, which also consists of this newness of life, as Paul describes it, remember, it's a new condition of life. If you have this, you owe it to the all all of it, to the lifting up of the Son of Man. Clearly, no one can attain to eternal life on their own. It takes the one who descended from heaven and then lifted up above the earth to save sinners and give them eternal life. And then Paul writes something in Colossians 3 there at the beginning. Colossians 3, now our lives are hidden with Christ in God, but when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, we also will be revealed with him in glory. Doesn't that motivate us to live for his glory now? What a tragedy then to get caught up in superficial things that have no eternal weightiness, no eternal glory. Because Christ was lifted up, what do we have? We have full access to God. We receive the true bread from heaven. We'll see that in John 6. We have eternal life by knowing God through Christ's blood. So besides the obvious thankful obedience that should ensue, this should give us great compassion for the lost, this teaching. Why is that? Well, we're several weeks away from the end of John chapter 3, but just glance at verse 36 with me. Because verses 14 to 15 give the positive side only. Not so in verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. This will be a concluding verse for this whole chapter. He who believes in the Son, notice, has eternal life. But the verb changes here, notice. He who does not obey the Son will not see that life. He who does not obey the Son clearly doesn't have eternal life now. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Present tense. Of course, one will live in that darkness and wickedness. If we've already seen, if one does not have a new nature and one has the wrath of God abiding on them. But remember the hope of the beginning part of John 3. Remember that. Someone can be transformed at any point through the preaching of the gospel. Or even it just bouncing around in their heart after it's already been preached. Any point. The Spirit blows where he wishes, whenever he wishes. It's unpredictable. But this whole section should give us great compassion for the lost. Only belief in the lifted up Son of Man can deliver from eternal death. So let's conclude our study of these 15 verses here of John 3, verse 15, with these very helpful words from Herman Ritterboss. He said this. He said, there's a great difference between belief in his name from John chapter 2, verse 23, which rests exclusively on the manifestation of Jesus' power, and which by itself is no more than a conclusion of which the flesh is capable of making. We've talked about that. Yes, Jesus does powerful signs. He must be from God. Not saving faith. But to be able to see and to believe in the heaven-descended, cross-exalted Son of Man, that takes a different set of eyes, and for that one must be born from above. And so we're going to continue to see the exaltation of Christ on the cross unpacked even more next week, as we study the most familiar words in the history of the world. So that's going to be an exciting time. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths here and just how you work graciously to give us understanding of the teaching. And you have worked graciously throughout redemptive history just in providing the means of salvation. Of course, the means highlighted here is not a lifeless bronze statue, but is the very Son of God, the only begotten, the unique, one of a kind. And he was sent, and he was lifted up. And that was exaltation, because he accomplished the work. And then he handed himself over to you, Father, in the tomb to be raised from the dead on the third day, in such a way that all who entrust themselves to that finished work will have eternal life, the new life. Lord, may we be increasingly stunned by your grace, and may we be repelled by the thought that we could possibly earn 1 ounce of it. Thank you for this section of Scripture, which arguably has changed the world. So we thank you that your Spirit works according to your purposes, and so we always have hope. And so, Lord, may these truths just penetrate deep into our hearts, and may you bring forth Christ-likeness as a result. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.